Good evening, everybody. Good to see you. And welcome to our class tonight. We're studying from the book of Acts, and tonight we're going to be looking into a part of chapter 2. Just a few preliminaries before we get into the lesson per se. Years ago, Brother J.D. Bales, who was a great teacher out at Harding University, wrote a book. I have it in my library. I think it's out of print now. But the title of the book was The Hub of the Bible. And the entire book is on Acts chapter 2, which he called The Hub of the Bible. And really, that's what it is. What a hub is to a wheel, Acts chapter 2 is to the Bible. For this reason, all of the great events that would occur in the Old Testament point in that direction. All of the great realities of the New Testament point back to Acts 2 and became real because of what occurred in that great chapter. So it is the hub of the Bible. And thinking about where we are right now in the book of Acts, such an exciting book. It's a book of action. The action not only of the apostles, but the action of the early church. The beginning and the growth and the progress of the early church. The church that began on Pentecost. I thought about the Old Testament and the New Testament being so very much alike in this respect. Both of them follow the same format, the same basic structure. For example, in the Old Testament, we have the Pentateuch, the first five books. We would call them the foundational books. That simply means all the rest of the Old Testament is based upon what we find in that foundation. And then following the Pentateuch, the law, we have historical books. And following those historical books, we have a section called the poetical, the practical, the doctrinal section of the Old Testament, starting with Job, going through Song of Solomon. And then we come to that large section of the Old Testament called the prophets. Now here's the interesting thing, that same format you'll find in the New Testament. We have the first four books, the foundational books, the life of Christ. And then we have the book of history that we're studying right now, the book of Acts. Then we have the practical, doctrinal section of the New Testament addressed to Christian people, Romans through Jude. And then we have prophecy, the last book, the book of Revelation. So, and it's interesting to me that both the Old and New Testament have the same basic procedure, the same basic format. So here we are looking at the book of Acts. We've studied it many, many times over the course of the years, and yet we never tire of studying this book. There's something about the heart of the book of Acts that gives us enthusiasm. The early church began with an enthusiastic mood, beginning on Pentecost. Then just observe the growth that characterized the church, even though the church was under a great deal of persecution, opposition, and yet she grew. I have read accounts outside the Bible that perhaps at Antioch, which was sort of like the mother church of the Gentiles, there was at the end of the first century as many as 100,000 Christians. Amazing how the church grew in those times. Now, tonight here's what I'd like for us to do. Turn your Bibles to the book of Acts and chapter 2, and let's begin tonight at verse 22. Jeremiah's away tonight. He told me where to start, and so that's where we're going to start tonight, verse 22. And we're going to look at the first gospel sermon. The first gospel sermon. Now, when I say the first gospel sermon, I'm talking about the first sermon that has within it all of the essentials of the Christian religion. Now, it is said that Jesus preached the gospel. That is, he preached good news. He preached the good news about the coming kingdom. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. And in a sense, some of the Old Testament people, like even Abraham, is said to have preached the gospel. How could he preach the gospel? Well, he preached the good news of the coming of the seed that God had designated that would come out of Israel. That was good news. That's what gospel literally means, good news. But on the day of Pentecost, for the first time, you have the message of the gospel, the crucified and risen Savior. You have the conditions of the gospel for the first time laid down. That is how men and women could become Christians, a part of the church. And so, here's the first gospel sermon. Look at the preacher. The preacher here primarily is Peter, though it is said that Peter stood up with the others. But Peter was the main spokesman on that day. Several times, the Lord always picked him up. The Lord saw some great qualities in Peter long before Peter ever saw them. Those rock-like qualities. Now, sometimes when we look at Peter's life during the lifetime of Jesus, you wonder, what's rock-like about this man? He faltered several times. But at the end of the Gospel of John, when Jesus appeared to Peter and talked to Peter in this conversation about, Peter, feed my sheep. Three times, even as he had denied his Lord three times he said, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. And here on Pentecost, Peter begins that great mission of feeding the sheep, doing the work of the Lord. So, Peter is the primary preacher. The theme of this sermon is obviously the crucified and risen Savior. And that establishes a precedent, because throughout the book of Acts, as the gospel is preached, in nearly every case, what's the theme? The crucified and risen Savior. And that is still the basic theme of gospel preaching. Like Sunday night, when we heard Brother Tom Holland speaking on the centrality of the cross of our Lord Jesus. That's still the heart of the message that we preach, Christ crucified. And not only crucified, because we do not preach a dead Jesus, we preach the living Lord. And he is now alive at the right hand of God. And he's the head of the church. And because he lives, we live. The church is a living organism, because her head is Christ, who ever lives at the right hand of God. So, that's the theme. Now, let's look at the content. You know, when I think about this sermon, what a great example it is for all of us who preach, all who would aspire to preach. Here's a precedent. Here is a content of the message that we can emulate and always be right on target. First of all, let's look at verse 22. Look at verse 22 with me. Men of Israel, hear these words. The gospel is to be heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So isn't it interesting? Men of Israel, these were primarily Jewish people. These were people who had come to Jerusalem to keep the Pentecost feast. And Peter addresses them in a very dignified way. Men of Israel, hear these words. Look at the first words here. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus grew up in that town called Nazareth. Nazareth didn't have a very good reputation. You remember Nathanael asked the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But our Savior forever changed that reputation. For he grew up in Nazareth. Now look at what Peter said about him. A man attested by God. The word attested here suggests the idea proof. In other words, God gave all of the evidences to prove that he was indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Attested by God. How? By miracles. The word miracle here suggests the supernatural nature of these great events that Jesus performed. Wonders suggest the attitude or what people saw in those miracles when they beheld them. They wondered. You can imagine seeing some of the miracles that Jesus performed, and then they would create wonder in your mind, in your heart. How could this be? Something unique is happening here, like feeding 5,000 with just a few loaves and a few fish. A wonder. But note further, it is called signs because they signified the power of God behind them, which God did through him in your midst. And he says, you know that. Many of you saw them. Many of you weren't believers in it, nor were you believing that they were of God. You said that he was a blasphemer when he claimed to be God, that he claimed to be the Son of God, when he claimed to be able to forgive sin. You said he is a blasphemer. And so they had charged him with the death sentence because he claimed to have all of these things. Then note, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's an interesting statement there. The predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The death of Jesus wasn't an accident. It wasn't something just happened. It was on purpose. That is, God purposed it from the beginning. If you could conceive of this before time began, in the councils of heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit planned redemption. I say that because Christ is said to be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So it was in God's plan and God's purpose and in God's foreknowledge. God knows things before they happen. We can only know things after they happen. But God is God. But he said, note the charge he makes here. You have taken him by lawless hands. You have crucified and put him to death. Courage on the part of Peter, don't you think? The charge these Jewish people assemble here, men of Israel, with the death of our Lord, you've taken with wicked hands. You've crucified the Lord of glory. Now, look at verse 24. So what we have here, the life of Christ, verse 22, the death of Christ, verse 23, and the resurrection of Christ, verse 24 through 32. Now, note verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Death couldn't hold him. The grave could not hold him. For it was God's purpose that he would be raised on the third day. Incidentally, when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," the resurrection 3 days later was God's amen to those words. Because God raised him up, he was not left in the grave. Neither did his soul or his body see corruption. Resurrection. That's the heart of the gospel. preach not only his death, but preach his resurrection. That's so very important. And when I think about the resurrection, I think of that great resurrection chapter, you know, where Paul said, if Christ be not raised, then there is no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then here are the consequences. You're still in your sins. There would be no forgiveness apart from the resurrection. And he said, we have labored in vain. There is nothing to preach. We might as well quit. Just fold up our tent and go home. For there's no message apart from the resurrection. And so the resurrection is the heart of the gospel. Now, a quotation here in the sermon from the Old Testament. When biblical New Testament preachers preached Christ and Him crucified and raised, they always appeal to the Scriptures. They appeal to the promises Christ made. They appeal to statements out of the Old Testament. Here's one of them, out of the Psalms. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover my flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Hades or the grave, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in Your presence. Here, Peter takes that passage from the book of Psalms, and by inspiration, he applies this to Christ. Beautiful thing about the inspiration of the Bible, you'll have a writer in the Old Testament who will say something like this, and it shall come to pass. And then you'll have an inspired writer of the New Testament saying, and it came to pass, which was spoken by the prophet. So the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Christ is on David's throne tonight. He's been on that throne ever since the resurrection. You might say, well, I thought he was on the throne of God. He is. But the throne of David, the throne of God, and the throne of Christ are one and the same. He is at the right hand of God. I've heard premillennialists say that he's not yet on David's throne and will not be there until he comes the second time and sets up a kingdom and a throne in the literal city of Jerusalem. That's nonsense. No basis for that whatever. God raised him up to sit on David's throne. And when he ascended to the right hand of God, took his place in glory and exaltation, having completed God's purpose in sending him to this earth. Now, let's look at verse 31. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. After all, he was raised on the third day. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. To be an apostle, one needed to be an eyewitness of Christ. And these apostles were eyewitnesses while he was walking among men. They saw his works, his miracles, but they were eyewitnesses also of the resurrection. They saw him after his resurrection. He appeared to all of them. He appeared to them at different times. He appeared to a group of them in that upper room in Jerusalem where they were gathered there, John chapter 20, and they're fearful. They wonder, now, what are we going to do? Where are we going to turn? What's our next move? It's said that there was fear among them. Can you imagine that? I can. And then suddenly in their midst, Jesus appeared and said to them the very thing they needed to hear, peace be unto you. And then he appeared to them. But you remember, Thomas was not there on that occasion. I know where Thomas was, but he was not with the rest of them. He might have been out there walking the streets of Jerusalem with his head down. Maybe wondering, well, I was afraid this might happen, but it looks like the cause that we thought was so wonderful is a lost cause. And the disciples, you remember, the next day went out and said, Thomas, we have seen him. And Thomas said, you know, except I see the prints of the nails, I'll not believe. And then the next Lord's day, Thomas was with them. And Jesus said, Thomas, reach forth your, let me have your hand, as it were. And then he stuck out his hand and he saw the prints. And he confessed, my Lord and my God. And from that point onward, as far as we know, Thomas was a vital part of the apostleship. Now, look at verse 33. We said we looked at the life of Christ in this sermon, the death of Christ in this sermon, the resurrection of Christ. Now, here's the fourth point, the exaltation of Christ. 33. Therefore, in view of all that's been said, therefore, having exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now we're coming to the conclusion of this sermon. Powerful, powerful sermon. And therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You know, it could very well be that what we read here in Acts 2 was not the full content of the sermon. Perhaps the sermon lasted longer than just what it would take you to read these words here in Acts 2. But here is the thrust of it. You know, the Holy Spirit selected the words that we have in the New Testament. Remember what John said about Christ and his words? If all the things or signs that Jesus had done had been written in a book, the world would not contain the books. Now, no doubt that's a hyperbole, but it's he saying that you couldn't carry the Bible around with you. You'd have to have a ton truck to carry it around with you. But here we have this Bible in this volume, so very easy for us to handle, simply because the Holy Spirit selected the words, gave us the thrust of all of it right here in this volume. And so, Peter preached this great sermon. Now look at the response. First of all, look at his appeal beginning here at 37. When they heard this, faith comes of hearing. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Obviously, they understood from Peter's sermon that there was some response, something to do on their part to receive this message. And Peter did not imply at all there isn't anything you could do. Note, he did not say to them, just sit there, just stand there, something will happen to you. He answered their question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously they had come to faith already, because when they heard the message, it is said they were cut to their hearts. That implies that they believed the message. It had gotten through to them. They'd received it in their minds and in their hearts. They were cut to the heart. Look what we have done. We've crucified the Lord of glory, God's greatest gift to mankind. And then Peter said, repent. That is, turn, change your mind, and change your life. But note, he said, repent and is a coordinating conjunction, tying two things together of equal importance. Repent and be baptized. Now, I have in my library a lot of commentaries, and every now and then I'd like to look at some of them to see what they're thinking. And I was reading today from a fellow who ordinarily has a lot of good things to say practically, but he's so hung up on baptism. And you know what he said? He said this baptism here was only an outward expression to all of the fact that they were already saved. That their faith and repentance is what saved them, but then they were baptized in order to give a public demonstration of the fact that they had received the Lord Jesus. But that's not what the passage says, is it? Repent and be baptized for, that little word for is interesting. It's the little Greek word eis or eis, E-I-S, and it means in order to. I'll give you an example of it. Matthew 26, 28. Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Was Jesus' blood shed because people were already saved? That's nonsense. The blood was shed in order that men might be saved for the remission of sin. That's the same word that's used here in Acts 2 and 38. For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's very simple and very plain. And here's the thing. All the way through the book of Acts, in all the cases of conversion, and there's just one right after the other, if you look carefully, salvation, remission of sins, forgiveness, never follows faith. It always follows baptism, though baptism is preceded by faith. In fact, baptism would be totally invalid without our faith, without our faith in Jesus, who He is. And then we're baptized for. And look, there's no merit, human merit, in baptism. Here's what a lot of folks think. When you're baptized, then that's something you do. Well, so is faith. Faith is something you do, I do. This is the work of God, John 6, that you believe on Him that sent me. Note there, faith is called a work, but it's not so much a human work as it is a work of God. Baptism is a work, but it's not a work of merit. It's a work of reliance upon God. It's a work of obedience to His holy commandment. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Years ago, I saw a chart that Brother William Woodson prepared. And he took all the cases of conversion in the book of Acts, and he showed there was always faith, there was repentance, there was baptism, and then there was salvation. And he noted that in every case, salvation followed baptism into Christ. It's not that a man has merit in himself. But here is where the blood of Christ cleanses us. Paul was told, Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Well, what washed his sins away? It wasn't the water. What was it that cleansed Naaman back in the book of Kings when he went to the Jordan, dipped seven times? Was it the water? Of course not. It was his obedience to the Lord. It was God who saved him. And so we need to see that. So the result. Now look at verse 41. Look at verse 41. They that gladly received the word. The word here was the sermon that Peter preached. Were baptized. And the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. What does it take to receive the word? This passage says, those that gladly received the word were baptized. And the Lord added to the church daily those that were saved in the last verse of this chapter. Now, here's one more thing, and I'll just run over this quickly. And Jeremiah, no doubt, will have more to say about this. First time we read of the church, in all prior passages, the church is always future. I will build my church. Remain in the city of Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. That power came. It came upon the apostles. And Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preached this magnificent sermon on the day of Pentecost. Now, for the first time, verse 47 says, speaks of the church as reality, not a promise in the future. And they that gladly received the word were baptized. And then verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So here's the beginning of the church. Here is the birthday of the church that God had promised, prepared for, had been prophesied, had been pictured in the prophets. Now here it comes to pass. Now of that church, look at verse 42. It was a saved church, a scriptural church. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. A united, fellowshipping church. They continued in fellowship. They were together. A Christ-centered church, verse 42. A praying church. They continued in prayer, verse 42. A reverent church. A church in which there was the fear of the Lord. A godly awe characterized the church. It was a sharing church, verse 44 through 46. It was a joyful church, verse 46 and 47. It was an attractive church. Having favor, look at 47, the first part. Having favor with all the people. Listen, God's redeemed are to be a light in the world. They're the salt of the earth. God's people, the church, ought to be appealing and attractive in our communities. Because when they behold the life of those who have been changed by the gospel. Makes a big difference. And it was a growing church. Now those things I know will be elaborated upon. I guess that's somewhere close to where we ought to stop, isn't it? All right. So Jeremiah will take over right here when he gets back.